Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 102. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 25. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, along with the parallel accounts in Mark 13 and Luke 21, is Christ's teaching about the end times in response to the disciples' questions in Matthew 24, verse 3. That verse says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Jesus answers their latter two questions in verses 4 through 35. We call this the Jewish section of the Olivet Discourse. He answers the first question in verses 36 through 44, which is about the rapture. And we call this the Christian section, for it is directed at church age saints. Immediately following the doctrinal section, the Christian section continues with three parables, illustrating the importance of preparing to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Now keep in mind, just a review here, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven, the third heaven where God dwells. It is the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven and hovers over earth during the millennium. It is the ruling realm of Messiah's kingdom, inhabited by Jesus and those whom he deems faithful to be his bride and co-rulers. So it's important to understand that not all saints will dwell in the New Jerusalem during the kingdom age. Only faithful saints will dwell there. Where will the unfaithful saints dwell? On earth, which is the relative darkness outside the ruling realm. Now keep in mind it's relative darkness, for the New Jerusalem is intensely bright, because who is the light of that place? Jesus, yes. And it will be intensely bright and will brighten up the skies. And so the earth, in stark contrast to that, will be the darkness outside. It's relative darkness by way of comparison. In these three parables, Jesus shares the way in which believers can qualify for inheriting the New Jerusalem. And he also shares the consequences for those who do not qualify. What are these three parables? The first one is the vigilant butler. That's the name I give to it. It's in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51. And then the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, that's the one we're looking at today. And then the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, which, Lord willing, we will look at next Sunday. I need to forewarn you that some Bible teachers claim that these three parables are exclusively Jewish in nature, having merely a passing ethical application for the church. Is that true? Are these parables exclusively Jewish, applying to Israel? Well, no. Let me give you four reasons why these parables are not exclusively Jewish. First, while Jesus is speaking privately with his disciples, who are admittedly Jewish, they represent all future disciples of Christ that will follow, both Jew and Gentile. We know Jesus had future disciples in mind when he was instructing these initial men, for we see his heart of prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Listen to these verses. Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not pray for these alone," referring to the 11 disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one." Furthermore, these same Jewish disciples became the foundation of the New Testament church. We're told that quite plainly in Ephesians 2:20, and the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile coming together as the one new man in Jesus Christ. We come to a second reason why these parables are not exclusively Jewish. All three of these parables are about some aspect of the kingdom of the heavens. Yet according to Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus took the kingdom of the heavens away from the Jews and gave it to another nation, ethnos is the word in Greek, bearing the fruits of it. The word ethnos always refers to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Thus, Jesus took the kingdom offer away from the Jews and gave it to the predominantly Gentile church, but only to those who bear the fruits of it, that is, to those of the church who qualify. Now, a third reason why these parables are not exclusively Jewish. Jesus resorted to using parables for revealing truth about the kingdom to those who were ready and eager to receive it, while concealing truth about the kingdom from those who were blind and hard-hearted. He tells us this very point blank in Matthew chapter 13. The Jewish leadership rejected the kingdom of the heavens offer, so Jesus began speaking in parables for the benefit of the church. A fourth reason now why these parables are not exclusively Jewish. Each of the parables anticipates a gap of time between Christ's first and second coming, during which time Christ has set aside Israel for a time while he fulfills his plans for the church. In the parable of the vigilant butler, the servants of the Lord are to be faithful while the householder is away, and they will give an account when he returns. In the parable of the 10 virgins that we're going to talk about today, it's all about preparing to meet the bridegroom who's coming. He's not here now, but he's coming. He will call out and reward his bride. The parable of the talents is about using God-given opportunities for his glory while the master is gone, with an accounting to come in the future. Each of these parables is about how Christ's disciples should behave while he is away. Whether first century Jews or 21st century Gentiles, knowing that we will give an account when he returns. These parables have nothing to do with Israel as a nation, for the nation had already forfeited its inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens. These parables are for saints of any era of the church age, whether believers of this age preparing for the rapture, or I think this could also apply to tribulation saints awaiting the second coming of Christ. There could be an application there. Either way, lifestyle choices have to be made if one would qualify to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Now, there's another interpretation mistake often made by Bible teachers with respect to one or more of these parables. And that is, they claim that these parables are talking about matters of salvation in the sense of regeneration. Are these parables about matters of salvation, regeneration? For instance, it's common to hear that five of the virgins were saved and five of the virgins were lost. And I have commentaries in my library, in my office, that say that very thing. Even the revered Scofield Bible takes that position, thereby making the text evangelistic. It's just common to do this. But these parables are not soteriological. That means they have nothing to do with salvation from hell. Parables are about matters of sanctification and discipleship unto reward. In fact, I would assert that all the parables are about sanctification. Not one of them is about matters of salvation. To say that they're dealing with the saved and the unsaved is to do great hermeneutical damage to the Gospels. We must rightly divide the Word of God, and that includes the parables. I'm not going to take much time here to discuss the parable of the vigilant butler in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, because we already discussed that parable in its larger form in Luke 12, verses 35 through 48. If you want to go back and hear that message, it's number 79 in this series, and it's entitled Waiting for the Knock. I preached that about 6 months ago. But here's a simple summary of this parable so that we can see the broader context of how it fits in with the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. Jesus, I believe, has finished the rapture section, talked about it in verses 36 through 44 of Matthew 24. And he ends with an admonition. Here's the admonition, verses 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, get prepared for the rapture. He continues in verses 45 through 51 with a parabolic variation on that theme. This is the parable of the vigilant butler. Let me read it. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So on the heels of his rapture teaching, Jesus uses this picture of a master and his servant. While the master is away, the servant, or what you call him, the butler, is in charge of the household. If he is faithful in his duties to the master, managing the household wisely and the servants wisely and faithfully, then he will be blessed with a great reward when the master returns home. In fact, according to verse 47, the master will make him steward over all his goods, all his assets, all of his properties. That's quite a promotion. On the other hand, if the butler shirks his duties, thinking the master's not going to be back for a while, if he starts to mistreat the other servants and he indulges himself, then the master will return at a time when he least expects it. And the master, we're told, will cut him in two. Now remember, this is a parable. It means to divide the servant. I believe this is a reference to the dividing of soul and spirit by Jesus at the judgment seat through his word, so that man can see his ugly inner core. Because remember, in your spirit, Jesus dwells, and he is righteous. And our tendency, if we're not careful, is to fall back and say, well, I'm righteous because Jesus lives there. Well, not if you're not living righteously, because the soul aspect of your being is not righteous in that case. So for Jesus to divide between soul and spirit so you can see your ugly soul with all of its sinfulness and how it really is, well, that may be very instructive at the judgment seat of Christ and will help us to see ourselves for who we really are. Thus, when the person, the real person, is revealed, a negative verdict will be returned, and the butler will be consigned to the realm of the hypocrites, which is the darkness outside the New Jerusalem. Of course, the butler will deeply regret his lifestyle choices at that point, and he will weep heavily and gnash his teeth, which is the Oriental way of expressing conscious regret. Can you imagine a person that has to face this at the judgment seat? How brokenhearted they're going to be, and how ashamed they're going to be that they didn't live for Jesus in this life. Now, the parable that follows, the parable of the virgins, is another way of expressing the same sober truth. And here's the truth: faithfulness will be rewarded and unfaithfulness will be punished. And so the parable of the vigilant butler says this. Now the parable of the virgins will say it, and so will the parable of the talents. I've titled the message, Prepare to Be the Bride. We have to prepare now for our Lord's soon return. We have to prepare to be his bride. It is not automatic. Now, we're taught that it's automatic, but it's not. If you look at the scriptures, a believer must prepare. As will become clear as we go along, the parable of the 10 virgins is about qualifying to be the bride of Christ, becoming his queen and his co-regent in the millennial kingdom. That's a privilege conferred only upon those who qualify. It is not, as is widely taught, the right of every child of God. The bride of Christ is not comprised of the entire church, but only that portion of the church that Jesus, the bridegroom, deems faithful and worthy to be his bride. Becoming the bride of Christ is equivalent to qualifying as a mature firstborn son, or we could say a son to glory. It's conditional. It is not unconditional. All other Christians who are not deemed worthy of being Christ's bride will be consigned to another realm of millennial existence. They will be in the kingdom, but not in the New Jerusalem. They will be in the darkness outside, as we've already talked about. They will not participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before expositing the parable of the 10 virgins, it's important to emphasize, again, a key passage in the New Testament that I've spoken about several times. Unfortunately, it is often used as a support text for teaching that all saints compose the bride of Christ. But it doesn't teach that, as we shall see. It's Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Did you notice that phrase? His wife has made herself ready. That's a key part of the answer. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now notice again in verse 7, I pointed it out, his wife has made herself ready. These are the five prepared virgins who will receive the fine linen, clean and white. What is this fine linen garment? The King James Version says, it is the righteousness of saints. Now that's a little bit confusing, because many have interpreted that to mean that since saints have the positional righteousness of Christ, they are therefore righteous by default. But as noted in a previous message, in fact several previous messages, the word righteousness is plural in Greek, thus referring to the righteous acts or the deeds of the saints. So I like the way the New King James has put it, the righteousnesses of the saints or the righteous acts of the saints is the way it's put. This garment of white is the wedding gown, but it's not given to all saints based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is given to those saints who live righteously. Their righteous acts are the garment. That's interesting. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Only those who receive the white linen garment will be included in the marriage. All others will be excluded. Once again, Jesus uses a parable to teach the qualifications for inheriting the heavenly realm of the Messianic kingdom and thereby becoming the bride and co-regent of Jesus. The moral of the story is clear. We must be prepared to meet the bridegroom, or we will not be included as his bride. Keep in mind, parables are metaphors, using everyday situations to illustrate spiritual truths. Jesus uses the picture of virgins getting ready for marriage in their culture, according to their cultural way of doing things, to get across spiritual truth about the importance of preparing to become the bride of Christ. It's important for us not to read our Western cultural traditions regarding marriage into this passage. Remember, when you interpret scripture, you are to interpret both historically and grammatically. In other words, you're to look at the words used and make sure you have the grammar correct and the words are being used correctly. Keep it in its context, of course, but you also have to look at the historical context. And that's particularly important with a text like this, where we're talking about first century Jews. First century Jews are nothing like 21st century Americans. There's a radical difference. So we can't read our Western cultural thinking about marriage into this text. We have to interpret this according to Jewish marriage customs prevalent during New Testament times. To that end, I would like to give you a brief overview of the five stages of marriage in first century Israel. Now, I've taken this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and some other sources like that, and have adapted it for our purposes here. But this is how the Jews would have gone about marriage in the first century in Israel. The first step or stage of marriage is betrothal. The groom-to-be would meet the father of the bride-to-be and agree to marry his daughter. The result, if they could come to an agreement, was a legally binding marriage transaction. Now, I've done some reading about this, historic type reading. This was not what you often see in pagan cultures, forced marriages. There was an interest in the couple. The one noticed the other, and there was an interest, and only after that did the man go to the father of the bride-to-be and have the discussion. They knew there was interest. There wasn't a forced marriage or an arranged marriage. But the couple was actually considered married at this point, but they continued to live apart, typically for a year, while the bride prepared for the wedding. The groom would go to prepare a home for his bride, usually as a room added to his father's house. And of course, this is what Jesus is presently doing for his bride. John 14:2, "In my father's house are many mansions or rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." This verse is talking about the New Jerusalem that is being prepared right now by Jesus as a city of reward for the faithful bride. It's going to be glorious. If you read the book of Revelation, wow, there's nothing like it. The second stage of marriage in first century Israel was the processional. The bride would be transferred from her father's house to the house of her new husband, typically at night in a torchlit procession involving guests. The bride did not know what day the groom would appear, so she had to be prepared for his imminent arrival. But just before the groom would come, a town crier would come by, and he would warn the bride of the groom's arrival. The third stage of the marriage in first century Israel, the festivities. An entire week of feasting and celebrating with friends would typically precede the wedding ceremony, if they had a ceremony at all. Can you imagine an entire week of feasting? Forget the diet plans. If you know Moshe is going to be married this year, forget the diet, we'll do it next year, right? Want to feast with Moshe and his bride. Number four is the ceremony. Oftentimes, but not always, an official wedding ceremony would be held toward the end of the week. Little details are available about this part of the marriage, the nature of the ceremony, probably commitments made to one another, but The commitments had already been made in the agreement up front a year before this. Finally, number five was the marriage supper. This would be the concluding event of the week, and it was the actual marriage supper, after which the groom and his bride would be ushered off to their new home to start their lives. It's important to keep this custom in mind when studying the parable. Jesus uses this marriage metaphor to teach his disciples about the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm of the kingdom. And he says that in verse number 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. So this is teaching about the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. The moral of the story is those who are ready and faithful at his return will be included as the bride and allowed to participate in the wedding festivities, including the supper itself. Those who are unfaithful will be excluded. As mentioned earlier, most Bible teachers claim the 5 ready virgins are those who are saved, and the 5 unprepared virgins are those who are unsaved. But that's a blatant abuse of the text and the context. After all, they are virgins. Unbelievers are never compared to virgins, which refers to righteousness and purity that we have in Christ, positionally at least. That image would be inappropriate for the lost. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul said, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He was speaking to the saints at the church of Corinth. Now, this parable is simple. Let's get into some of the detail. These virgins are preparing for the coming of the bridegroom. That's obvious. Keep in mind, they don't know when he's going to come. They might know the approximate time frame, but they don't know the specifics until that crier comes through just minutes before the bridegroom comes through. And because the groom is going to come at night, they have lamps. These wise virgins, the 5 who are wise, have plenty of oil in their lamps. The foolish virgins do not have plenty of oil. Incidentally, in the parable of the vigilant butler, we are admonished in Luke 12:35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Same kind of imagery. Be ready for the return of Jesus. We are urged to get ready and not be caught off guard. How many Christians are going to be caught off guard when the rapture occurs and they're instantaneously standing before Jesus at the judgment seat or on their face before him, groveling in his presence? Shock and surprise at the rapture. The point of this parable is that the wise virgins are prepared to be the bride while the foolish virgins are not. In light of the broader teaching of Jesus, the wise virgins represent those saints who have renounced the self-life and have let go of worldly pleasures. They are fruit-bearing Christians. In contrast, the unfaithful are living for themselves, captivated by the world, indifferent to the Lord's return, not walking in the Spirit. They're not ready to meet Jesus. Their life is not in order, and so they will be ashamed at his coming. Since the hour is late, all of these virgins go to sleep. But they're awakened by the crier at midnight, who says, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Notice the emphasis is on readiness to meet the bridegroom. Or we could say, in the spiritual application, readiness to meet Jesus at the judgment seat. All 10 virgins arise and trim their lamps to meet the bridegroom. By the way, all believers will arise in the rapture, but not all believers will fare well at the judgment seat. And that's the point of this parable. The lamp oil likely represents the filling of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, the foolish virgins don't have enough oil. As the end of verse 8 says, "Our lamps are going out." They must go and buy more oil for their lamps. They're not ready to be the bride. The wise virgins cannot share any of their own oil, since every person will stand before Christ, accountable only for him or herself. You won't be able to answer for anybody else, not even your spouse, your children. Why are the wise virgins considered wise? Because they have been living for Jesus. The foolish virgins are foolish because they have been living for self. While the foolish virgins are off trying to obtain more oil in their lamps, the bridegroom comes and they miss the opportunity to be his bride. Look at verse 10. "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now notice this door is shut. What is this door? Is it the door to heaven? No. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of the heavens, New Jerusalem, not heaven, the third heaven where God dwells. That's very clear in verse 1. An open door represents remaining opportunity to prepare to be the bride. As long as the rapture doesn't occur, you can still prepare to be his bride. And by the way, you should be. But a closed door means there's no longer any opportunity to prepare. Judgment has come. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Those who are prepared go with Christ to the wedding, specifically to the marriage supper that inaugurates the millennium. Jesus will be the king of the kingdom, and his bride will be the queen. You know, this is like Adam and Eve, the first rulers of earth. The second Adam is Jesus. The second Eve is his bride that comes out from him. Just as Eve was formed out of Adam, so the faithful church comes out of the whole church, which is his body, to become the bride. Beautiful imagery, even in the book of Genesis. And together, this king and queen, this Adam and Eve, so to speak, will rule. What becomes of the five foolish virgins who represent unfaithful Christians? Well, verse 11 and 12 tell us, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, this is a strong statement. It sounds much like the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 23. He was also speaking to believers there. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawless believers are those who are living disobediently. This will happen at the judgment seat to unfaithful believers. This strong statement, I do not know you, prompts many Bible teachers to conclude incorrectly that the five foolish virgins are unsaved. I remember a pastor once telling me as I was explaining this text to him, there's no way in the world that Jesus would say to a believer, I do not know you. That's what he said to me. Now, unfortunately, that pastor's response is based on his personal feelings and his traditional training rather than a historical, grammatical, contextual understanding of the text itself. It's important to interpret this strong statement in its context. The groom certainly knows these virgins, just as Jesus obviously knows all children of God. In fact, being omniscient, he even knows unbelievers. Thus, the word know is being used in a relative sense, relative to the context, which is worthiness to be the bride and inherit the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that he does not know these virgins as his bride. Relative to the parable in the context, it means they are not fit to be his bride. They're not related to Jesus in a bridal sense because of their misbehavior. They're not prepared for his coming. And so they're not allowed entrance to the marriage supper because they do not qualify even to be in the banquet hall. Remember the man with the inappropriate wedding garment? We spoke about that on another occasion. He was a believer, but he could not go to the marriage supper. He had to be sent out to the darkness outside because he did not qualify to be there. Some commentators believe the virgins are bridal attendants or bridesmaids rather than the potential bride. Therefore, they conclude the virgins represent Jews of the tribulation period rather than the Church of Jesus Christ. The prepared virgins, they say, are those Jews who become saved during the tribulation and will be included in the marriage festivities as guests of the groom and his bride, which they take to be the entire Church of Jesus Christ. However, this view is fraught with several problems. First, why would a bridegroom come calling for bridesmaids rather than the bride herself? That doesn't make any sense. If the virgins are indeed bridesmaids, then the marriage imagery seems totally inappropriate. Second, this parable is sandwiched between the parable of the vigilant butler and the parable of the talents. Christ gave all three parables to his disciples to illustrate the importance of preparedness and watchfulness as stewards while the master is away. The period of his absence cannot be interpreted as anything other than the church age. Third, the Jews are not considered stewards in Christ's absence. Israel is in unbelief, having rejected the offer of inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens. That offer is now being made to the church. So I don't see how this applies to the Jews, or I don't see how this is referring to bridesmaids rather than the bride herself. On the heels of the "I know you not" pronouncement, Jesus gives the moral of the story for all saints. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." As if to say, we all need to be preparing to meet Jesus at the judgment seat. Some of you have heard of Chuck Missler, commentator. He's now deceased. He said this with respect to this parable: "Most of us don't want to hear that we are expected to buffet our bodies, run the race, and through much tribulation enter into the kingdom reign. We would much rather hear that we will all inherit the kingdom, that we will all receive rewards, that we will all rule and reign with Christ, and that we will all attend both the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb." And by the way, that's what I was taught my entire life. We want to hear that there are no consequences to a careless Christian life. Unfortunately, that's just not scriptural. Amen, Chuck Missler. You're right on. Thankfully, every child of God has been given equal opportunity to earn robes of righteousness because we have all been given the provision of Christ's righteousness. Jesus lives within us. Amen. What a provision. If you are appropriating his grace by faith to carry out his will on earth, to live the Christian life in the manner that he wants you to, then you are a candidate for the wedding garment. However, for those who are ignoring this admonition, there are serious ramifications. You could miss out on the privilege of being the bride. There's a hymn in our hymnals that we sang this morning, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Did you notice it's in the salvation section of the hymnal? But it's really a sanctification song. It was written by Elisha Hoffman, one of my favorite hymn writers. That man understood the overcoming life. The Christ life, the life of victory. He may have understood some of these truths about the kingdom, I don't know. But he got his songs right. I want to share with you the words to this hymn. They speak to the preparedness that is necessary for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. The song goes like this: "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour?" See, that's sanctification. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Again, this is all about Christians living the Christ life. Verse 3, "When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white?" Now remember, the common message is you will get white robes because you have the righteousness of Christ inherent in you because you've been saved. No. Elisha Hoffman got it right. There's a possibility your robes won't be white because you've not been walking with Jesus. "When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Will be washed in the blood of the Lamb." And by the way, that's 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 1:7 in a nutshell. Beautifully done. In summary, the 10 virgins in this parable collectively represent the church of Jesus Christ. And did you notice the number 10? That's not just happenstance or coincidental. The number 10 is the number of completeness in the scriptures. Thus, I believe the 10 virgins represent the entire church of Jesus Christ. The five prepared virgins become the bride of Christ, participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and rule together with Jesus in the heavenly New Jerusalem. The five unprepared virgins are excluded as the bride, sent to the darkness outside, the earthly realm of the kingdom. The big point to grasp is this: while Christ is away, we need to prepare to become his bride, watching for his return with great anticipation. And I firmly believe he is coming very, very soon. Are you ready? Are you preparing to be the bride? It's not automatic. Let's bow in prayer.